Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
Well, I'm excited because hopefully what I've got to share with you will bless you. This close to Independence Day, I couldn't not speak about this nation, okay? And I want to talk about this nation and go back to the roots of this country. There is no other country on the face of the earth, nor has there ever been in the history of the world a country like this one, meaning a nation like this one. Now, the closest thing you might find would be Israel, because God was involved in the birthing of that nation too, but that was a theocracy. This is totally different. This was a Gentile nation. Now, I'm not saying that the Jews weren't involved. One of the major funders of the Revolutionary War was a Jew, because he matter of fact, invested so much of his money that he, you know, didn't get paid back. That's the way the government is. He never got paid back for all that, so he was very one of the wealthiest people on the continent, but he didn't die wealthy, but he died wealthy in other ways. He felt like this country would be the country that would open their arms up to the Jews after the Jews have been out for 1,600 years, you know, out of their homeland, that this would be a country that would welcome in the Hebrews, and we have. This country, I don't want to get into the whole thing with Israel, but the Netanyahu said one time there's never been a country that's been such a close friend to Israel as the United States. Now, he said this many, many years ago, but when he said that, I was thinking he was talking about the modern state of Israel. But you know what? Going back in history, going all the way back, there's never been a country that's befriended the people of Israel like this country. And I think we've received some blessings because of that. Because if you honor and bless the seed of Abraham. Well, anyway, so I want to go back and look at some of us. You know, in Psalm 33, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen as his inheritance." And I think there's a blessing on us. Now, some people believe there's been a covenant between the early settlers of this country and God. Whether or not there was a covenant, there certainly was a setting aside. The early preachers set this place aside. If you go back to Governor Winthrop in Plymouth Plantation, and he did that famous message from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a city set upon a hill. Because they had a, here they're in this little tiny plantation, colony in the wilderness, and they saw it was going to become something that was going to affect the whole continent. And they said, this has to be a city set upon a hill. This has to be different than other places. And I'm not saying there aren't other nations. God gets involved in nations. And the history of Switzerland, for example, God gave a word which birthed that country. But there's still, this nation has got some things involved, especially we're not homogeneous. People from, you know, what is an American? It's people from every walk of life, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. Does that sound like it might be even biblical? You know, so what's an American? You go to India, there's Indians. You go to Indonesia, there's Indonesians. You go to China, there's Chinese. You go to Japan, there's Japanese. You come to America, they're all here. Just go up to Logan Pass at Glacier Park and just sit there and listen to the different languages going by, people, you know, that are just visiting. You see what I'm saying? And it's different. It's been called out, and it was set aside by the people, and they asked God to bless it. They dedicated it. And when you dedicate something to the Lord, then you know what? He figures like it's his. There's a higher standard there. And so I think there is a higher standard. And there also can be a higher standard of judgment if you're trying to take it back. You know what I'm saying? So a city set upon a hill, from the start there were those things that were released. You know, we're part of history. The Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on that door and put things in motion. And from the Reformation, the Enlightenment came. And it affected all of society and all of the sciences and everything like that. From that, we in this country experienced what was called a Great Awakening. Now, we've had others. No other country in the history of the world has had what have been called here Great Awakenings. Awakenings in society that were so great, with the power of God being released into society, that it actually transformed society. Now, there have been revivals in different places, but never a revival to the extent that it was called an awakening. But in this country, we've had two or three depending on how you count them. I think there's been two great awakenings and a number of great revivals. And I think we might be on the verge. Certainly a lot of people have been praying for it for a lot of years. The verge, we may have entered into what hopefully will be a third great awakening now. We're certainly we're seeing the stirring up of the enemy as well as the releasing of God's blessings in many ways where you didn't expect it. And the devil has been unseated in many places where he never thought he was going to lose his seat. And so now he's freaking out. And you see him out in the streets. And you see him out in the highways and the byways and on the news. And he's, don't get too upset about those things, because when the light shines on the devil, he gets upset. And that's what a lot of that upsetness is. Whether the people who are being influenced by, you know, if you're connected with somebody and he gets upset, you're going to get upset. So if you're connected a little bit to the devil and he gets upset, you're going to be uncomfortable. There's a lot of uncomfortable people out there right now. You know what? God will turn the fire up on people to make them uncomfortable. Even his own people. To get us to, like, remember old Elijah on the hill, you know, why sit you here between two opinions? Make up your mind. Is God God or is Baal God? And they didn't have any opinion. Still didn't have an opinion, even after all that. So what happened was God put a little electricity in that fence that they were sitting on. Right? By the end of the day, they were going, oh, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God. Right? Jehovah, he's God. That's what they were saying. So we're getting a little electricity in the fence these days. Okay? So be happy that you're on the side of the Lord, because there's going to be a lot of people jumping on this side. Right? So be hospitable. You never know how long they might have been on the other side. But you know, the folks, the names of that were in history that led up to this country, that influenced the foundations, like Luther and Calvin and Newton and Locke and Blackstone and Jesus and the Bible and the Scriptures, influenced the foundations of what has become this nation that we're a part of. Now, natural law is a universal understanding of truth and freedom. Our nation was founded upon this understanding that natural law, that rights come from heaven. They don't. Every other country, rights come from the government. Even in our country, the government, you know, has been arguing that the last few years, and it's like, no, it comes from, rights come from God. You get permission to do things with us. You government people get permission from us because our rights are from heaven. And straighten up is what some of us have been trying to tell them. Because let me just continue here. So we entered into a time of reformation. And that reformation, the time of reformation that was in the world, basically, the Protestant Reformation, which led to so many things that we have these days, that led to the Great Awakening in the United States. And of course, before you could have that, you had to have the printing press, which printed Bibles, which people could have their own Bibles so they could study for themselves. The kings of Europe didn't like that. The Pope didn't like that. A lot of people in power didn't like that. You can't handle the Bible. It's going to confuse you. It's going to cause trouble for the guys that are doing things they shouldn't be doing. You see? And so, with the printing press and the Bibles and so on, we had people that were studying the Scriptures for themselves, teaching their children. Public school in this country began so that the public, meaning girls and boys, all could be taught how to study the Scriptures. Not just the princes and not just the princesses, but every child could learn, because they figured that foundation had to be laid for people to have the understanding in order for self-rule. In order to rule ourselves through a government, we have to first rule ourselves, our own soul. The Bible says our own soul is harder to win than a strong city. What about a nation? John Adams, who was called the father of American independence, he was the second president, he was the first vice president. He said, "I always consider the settlement of America with reverence and wonder as an opening of a grand scene in the design in Providence for the illumination of the ignorant and for the emancipation of the slavish part of mankind all over the earth." Isn't that powerful? So I'm going to share some of the things from their words, not so much from my words. Here's something he wrote in 1756. Now, 1756, the French and Indian War was going on. They were colonies of the United of Britain, right? There was no talk of becoming a separate country, because if nothing else, we needed the army from Great Britain to come protect us from the French and the Indians, right? So right in the midst of the French and Indian War, not this has nothing to do with the French and Indian War. I just looked up the time period. But look what he said. I suppose, he's just thinking, this is just what he wrote in his diary. I suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice and kindness and charity towards his fellow man, and to piety, love, and reverence towards Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would that region be. Now he was in, I think at that time, in law school or something. You know, he was a young guy, and he had no designs on helping us birth a nation or anything. He's just thinking, boy, if we could just get the Bible out there for everybody to live by, how it could influence an entire nation. Wow, isn't that powerful? Well, the Lord works. And sometimes, you know, you might be just doing your thing, you might be just writing your poems or whatever, and he puts you in a place where it's going to, you know, where he wants you in order to make an effect that might affect generations. Amen? In a letter to Thomas Jefferson, he wrote, what do we mean by the revolution? The war? That was no part of the revolution. It was only an effect and a consequence of it. The revolution was in the minds of the people, and this was effected from 1760 to 1775, in the course of those 15 years before a drop of blood was shed at Lexington. What happened during those years? It's called the Great Awakening. What he was referring to is the change in the hearts and the minds of the people. He said that was the revolution. The war was just the result of the people's changing of their minds and understanding how to apply the scriptures in their lives and to remove yourself from the unnecessary effects of ungodly governments. That's what he said was the revolution. Isn't that powerful? Now, he lived through it. I won't go into all the things that happened in the First Great Awakening, but there's some tremendous testimonies and stories that would happen then. Benjamin Franklin said about that time period, he said, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. If you ever read his autobiography, there's a great story in there where he talks about how he would go to hear George Whitefield preach, and he said he'd always leave his money at home because he didn't want to give any money. And he said by the time he's done preaching, he's borrowing money from everybody so he could put some money in the offering, you know. But just anyway, there's just, you got to read it. It's just great stuff. But John Adams said later, looking back on the revolution, he says, "But what do we mean by the American Revolution? Do we mean the American War?" The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the minds and the hearts of the people, a change in their religious sentiments, of their duties and obligations. This radical change in the principles, opinions, sentiments, and affections of the people was the real American Revolution. Isn't that powerful? Now, you know, we learn in school nowadays, at least when I was younger, lies. Like, for instance, well, they weren't Christians. You know, the founding fathers were deists. What's a deist? A deist is somebody that believes in one God. Now, today, a deist has evolved into something totally different, like Unitarianism, things like that. Back in those days, it was very different. Well, here's what Benjamin Franklin, I like Benjamin Franklin. He said this, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals of his religion, as he left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is ever likely to see." You know, that's just one of the little things. I'm going to read some more as we go here. I'm going to try to go fast, but because there's so much good stuff here. And I just love this stuff. And sometimes, I've been studying this stuff for so many years, sometimes I feel like I'm sitting at the table with Franklin or Jefferson or some of those guys talking to them. But anyway, this is their stuff. I'll just throw this in here. No, I'm going to skip it because I just, for time-wise. No, I'm going to read it. This is what he wrote in his autobiography about pride. He says, "In reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, strive it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will now and then peek out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps, often in this history," meaning his autobiography, "for even if I could conceive that I could completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." I love that. I just love that. Anyway, George Washington said to the Delaware chiefs when he was encouraging them to send some of their young people back to come to learn in some of the American schools. Here's what he said. "What students would learn in an American school above all else is the religion of Jesus Christ." That's what it was founded on. That's what our public school system was founded on. And before, and it was still that up until we let the federal government take over our schools. So I think we should just learn from our mistakes and get it back to where it's supposed to be, where the parents are, right? And where the students are, not where the bureaucrats are. All right. This is John Adams again. "You have rights antecedent to all earthly governments, rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws, rights derived from the great legislator of the universe." I love their wording. Do you know who they're talking about? You know, in school they'll say, well, they weren't talking about God. They were talking about Jehovah God and Jesus Christ his Son. It's pretty clear if you pay attention to what they actually wrote, which I like to read what they wrote. John Adams said, "The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount contain my religion." Well, that's not too bad, is it? That's kind of what they're trying to keep out of our schools today, isn't it? Well, because somebody might read that and they might obey it. That's exactly what they've said in court. I shouldn't laugh, but on Christmas Day in 1813, John Adams wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson. He said, "I've examined all the religions as well as my narrow sphere and my straitened means and my busy life would allow. And the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world, and it contains more philosophy than all the libraries I have ever seen." Philosophy, the doctor of philosophy, as it literally means the love of wisdom. And Margaret Thatcher said, "Europe was created by history, but America was created by philosophy." And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's wisdom. Our early preachers preached salvation first, but liberty next. Understanding that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Today we talk about liberty, we mean license. We mean do what you want. That comes out of the satanic verses, okay? Do what thou wilt. That's what's in the front of it. They taught liberty and they taught responsibility that goes with it, but the true liberty comes down from heaven and is released by the Spirit of God. Isn't that powerful? And you know, he kept things going with Jefferson, you know, years later. And they wrote back and forth and so on. I think he was always kind of witnessing to Jefferson. Some of the things that Jefferson said, here's what he wrote. He said, "Of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appear to me so pure as that of Jesus. A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen. It is a document in proof that I am a real Christian. That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. Very different from the Platonists who call me infidel and themselves Christians and preachers of the gospel, while they draw all their characteristics and dogmas from what its author never said nor saw. To the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence and believing he never claimed any other." Isn't that great? There's a lot of other good quotes from Jefferson. And he talked about Platonists, you know, there's actually books written on how much of Plato and Aristotle have been influenced infused into modern Christianity. That, and he saw that and was referring to that way back then. There's other things he wrote similar to that. Well, we get to the actual Revolutionary War, okay? And Franklin said this, but others said similar things, but rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. And they use the scriptures to prove that. Matter of fact, if you go, I said this to somebody the other day, and they were like, huh? And they were like, hadn't seen it. But most all of your great miracles in scripture, especially the Old Testament, have something to do with somebody saying no to ungodly government. Now, you go back to your Old Testament, you look at that. But even your New Testament, so many of the great times when God had to get involved was when some godly person said no to something that ungodly government was trying to accomplish. So we either say, when government wants us to do something that the Bible says no, we have to say no to the government. When the government says yes, that you have to do something that the Bible says no, we have to say no to the government. We would rather obey God rather than men in those situations. And you see that with the apostles. They said that right to the Sanhedrin. We should obey God rather than men. And of course, God had to intervene. They could have compromised, right? Anyway, so on April 18th, 1775, John Hancock, John Adams, they had to leave Boston because the British were after them for rabble rousing and stuff like that. And so they stayed with the pastor in Lexington outside of Boston. And that night, while they were sitting around the table, John Adams said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus," okay? That was actually preached by a famous preacher earlier than that, but it was a common thing, and he said that. Now, this is a guy who is not trying to compromise with the government or try to get a tax exemption or whatever. They were up against what they saw was ungodly government that had crossed the line. So for him to say we have no sovereign, if that sovereign, King George, had heard that, they said that's treason. But we have no sovereign, we have no king but King Jesus. Now the next day is famous because that was the day that the shot was heard around the world. When they came to Lexington and Concord to try to take the guns. Never a good move with people who want to keep their guns. That's how the Alamo happened, remember? Come and take them. So he came and took them, but the thing is, then they took them back. So that's how the American independence started, was over guns, okay? Was they came to take the gunpowder and the cannons and the guns, because in those days they kept the powder all in a powder magazine. At home you only had one powder horn or whatever. But the big stores, because it was flammable, way more. Today we have propellants. In those days they had explosives. Black powder is an explosive, not a propellant. So you don't want it exploding in your living room, you see. So they'd keep a powder horn, and then the big stuff was kept, and that's what the British were going for, and that's what the Americans said no. And there's debate on whether this actually happened or not, but the story is, and Jonas Clark, who was where they were staying the night before, where we know that John Adams said this to John Hancock, the story is that when they said, "Lay down your arms, you brigands, in the name of the king," and they cried back, "We have no king but King Jesus." And of course, there was nobody there with taking the stenography down there and stuff. So there's different stories on whether that really happened or if they added to it later or whatever. Point is, we know it's embedded in there. We know it was said the night before, and whether it was cried out that day. But that's the foundations of our nation, people. We have no king but King Jesus. And he has to be the king in our hearts. And we're to extend the kingdom. Because this nation will never be a kingdom. It's got to be a republic. But we are representatives of another kingdom. Right. Amen? Isn't that powerful? And then they fired the shot. And then they shot back. And that was what was heard around the world. Because nobody shoots back to them. After they called the Continental Congress after that, and they got together, and they started the Continental Congress with prayer. And that, it was real prayer. It was like Great Awakening, kind of travailing on your knees and all. I'm not saying that everybody was a strong Christian, or everybody certainly weren't all from the same denomination. But they, when they, if you read the stories, they were in prayer. It was a real prayer meeting. And John Adams wrote back to his wife Abigail after they read, they started with reading, they brought a pastor in, and he started with reading Psalm 35. And he wrote to his wife, he said, "I never saw a greater effect on an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning." I won't read the whole psalm to you, but the first couple verses. "O Lord, oppose those who oppose me. Fight those who fight against me. Put your armor and take up your shield." Put on your armor and take up your shield. "Prepare for battle and come to my aid. Lift up your spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Let me hear you say, I will bring you victory." Isn't that powerful? That was really the beginning of our government. Because that was the First Continental Congress getting together to pray, which began what evolved into eventually our government, with eventually the Constitution and so on. Isn't that powerful? Great stuff. George Washington on July 2nd. Now, July 2nd is the day they voted on independence in 1776. Okay, they thought at that time that would be the day we would celebrate, would be July 2nd, because that's when they voted. But actually, it took the printer till July 4th to get the paper ready for him to sign. So we celebrated on the 4th. But nevertheless, so you understand, on July 2nd, when they voted, here's what George Washington said. "The fate of unborn millions will now depend, under God, on the courage and the conduct of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us only the choices of brave resistance or the most abject submission. We have, therefore, to resolve to conquer or die." And this is a guy who, if they catch him, they're going to hang him. And people say, "Oh, he did it for money." No, he was giving up a lot of stuff. Those guys were giving up their prosperity for those untold millions. And we happen to be some of those untold millions. Our Constitution says, we're doing this for the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. That's right in the Constitution. John Adams said, after they voted, he says, "I believe this will be so memorable in the history of history. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary and festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to Almighty God. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other. From this time forward evermore." Now, he was saying continent, he was thinking north, south. You know, like that was the extent of it. But now it's all the way east to west across the continent, you know. Isn't that great? "You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and the blood and the treasure it will cost us to maintain this declaration and to support and defend these states. Yet, through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even though we should not rue it, which I trust God we will not." I mean, he understood what they were in the middle of, going up against a country who had never lost. And there were just these little ragtag colonies. Didn't have anything comparatively to what, as far as the military of what they were up against, or the might of the finances that they were up against. And look at that. What they saw something. They had a vision, right? Well, if you have a vision, you can accomplish things that don't make sense maybe to somebody else. So they did that. Thank God they did that. And we're the posterity he was talking about. Well, you know, things went bad for a while. They had ups and downs, and the battles didn't always go well. And at Valley Forge was a real breaking point in the army and so on. And it was a real turning point. And in Valley Forge, George Washington said this to his troops: "I'll tell you what you're fighting for. Something that has never been on this green earth since men first worked it with their hands, and which does not exist and never will exist unless we put it there. The right of each man to govern himself in his own way." We take it for granted. We don't, some of us don't even vote, or we don't even check who we're voting for. It had never existed. There were bits and pieces, it had popped up here and there. They knew what they were fighting for. And they also knew their chance of success. You know, I had a professor in college, he was a Marxist. And he didn't believe in God. But I remember asking him in class, why is it these guys were not dummies, obviously. You know, John F. Kennedy had a group of guys in one time for a meeting, and he said, this is the greatest minds that have ever been gathered here since Thomas Jefferson dined alone. So they weren't dummies. You know, even people who criticize them don't think they were stupid. Even people who criticize their motives don't think they were stupid. But I asked the professor, I said, well, I don't understand. These guys were not dummies. They must have known their chances of success were slim. And yet they went ahead with it anyway. They must have known their chances of being founding fathers of a new nation were probably a lot less than ending up on the wrong end of a rope. And here's a Marxist professor who doesn't believe in God. Here's what he said. He says, you have to understand it from their perspective. In their mind, Providence was with them. And that if they would just stay with Providence, that he would come through for them, and that they would release, or they would accomplish something that had never been accomplished that he, Providence, wanted to accomplish. Now, he didn't believe that, but he was telling me what they believed. Isn't that cool?
Yes.
I believe that.
Yes.
We should never despair, said George Washington. Our situation before has been unpromising and has changed for the better. I trust so it will again. I loved George Washington. He really was the father of the country. And, you know, I was at Valley Forge one time, and it was February, and there was snow on the ground. You know, I just got so overwhelmed. Went, found out the house that he lived in, that he had as his headquarters, was still there. And I took my shoes off, bare feet, and was walking around in the snow praying. Crazy. But that's what a lot of those soldiers had to do. They had to do it a lot longer than I did. But I went out there and I prayed. I walked around that thing, that house, a number of times. Of course, I went in eventually and prayed in there too. But I was outside in the snow, and I wanted to get a feel for the authenticity of what those guys, the prices those guys paid. And you know, most of the people in the Army were young guys. They were in their teens and their 20s, just like our soldiers today, you know. Today we call our teens snowflakes. Why is that? I think it has a lot to do with the Bible and the foundation. It puts grit in you. Amen? It gives you something that's more than you to live for. Does that make sense? We've got the same DNA is in the same people that we have today, so the same things can be released in our population. If we just do some of the same things, right? We keep trying to do new things, expecting different results, and we get the bad results instead of the good results that we already know how to get. If we just get back to the basics of what Jesus preached and what he told us, right? And what our founders handed to us. But I loved it. In 1780, George Washington got a gift from from Frederick the Great. He sent him a sword. And he said, this is a gift from the oldest general in the world to the greatest general in the world. What a great thing. Here was a guy that went up against George went up against George. George Washington went up against King George. Remember when they tried to make George Washington into a king? And he said, I didn't go through all this to get rid of King George III to become King George I. That's why they called him Cincinnatus, because Cincinnatus was the Roman soldier that came out of being a farmer to lead the Romans to battle, to win, and then he went back to being a farmer. And that didn't happen. And King George himself, when he heard that people were saying that George Washington was not going to be the king of the new American states, he said, if he really does that, meaning go back to his farm, if he really does that, he will be a greater man than me. He really did that. That's where we get the name Cincinnati from. We named the town after Cincinnatus of the West. That was George Washington. And he had to come out of retirement. He didn't want to, but he had to in order to become the first president under the new Constitution and so on. Get us back on track governmentally like he had in light of giving us independence. But isn't that great? I love that story about that sword. George Washington said, "Perseverance and spirit have done wonders in all the ages." He was always encouraging his soldiers and the guys around him. And through a lot of dark times. He says, "While we were zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." Sound like a deist that just believes in something? You see, they'll lie to you. Because this stuff threatens their power source. I'm talking about demonic forces that work through people. John Adams said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Let the pulpit resound with the doctrine and the sentiments of religious liberty. Let it be known that liberties are not the grants of princes and parliaments. Democracy will soon degenerate into anarchy, such an anarchy that every man will do what is right in his own eyes, and no man's life or property or reputation or liberty will be secure. And every one of these will soon mold itself into a system of subordination of all the moral virtues and intellectual abilities, all the powers of wealth, beauty, and wit, and science into pure wantonness and pleasures, a capricious will and inescapable cruelty of the one over the very few." He was saying that's what happens when you have democracy. We don't want democracy. We want a republic where people can release the virtues that come through Jesus Christ into civic society. They've changed nowadays the freedom of religion to freedom from religion. Because they're afraid of really hearing true discourse. You notice how it's gotten so hard to have just civil discourse? Because true civil discourse, where we actually come into disagreement and find out where we disagree and then find out which got the better, stronger argument, actually threatens those that don't have a good argument. When they've built on foundations that are easy to crumble, when they built on a house of cards, it threatens them when somebody comes in and has a foundation built on a rock. You see? So that's what he was discussing. In his farewell letter to the army, George Washington wrote this: "I now make my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, and particularly for the brethren who have served in the field," meaning the veterans. "And finally, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us to all justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation." When he talked about our religion, he wasn't talking about Episcopalian, he was talking about Christianity. Right. You see? Specifically talking about Protestant Christianity, but there were Catholics there too. The one that signed the Declaration of Independence that lived the longest, Carroll, he was actually from Maryland, which was named after Mary, and he was a Catholic. But they saw it as Christianity was the religion. Then you come to the Constitutional Convention, because after the war for independence, then, you know, everybody went back to doing their own thing, and each state was a nation, and they were even, you know, putting tariffs on each other and things like that. It wasn't working out so well, and so they called a Constitutional Convention, which then gave us what we have now was then the most remarkable constitution in the history of the world. Nothing like it had ever existed. Now it happens to be the oldest constitution still being used in the history of the world. And unfortunately, we're not always paying attention to it, but it's still there anyway. We can get back to it much easier than starting from scratch if we would do it. But anyway, we get up to the Constitutional Convention. George Washington was elected as the president of the convention, okay? And he said, "Let us raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can repair." That was his, let's have a vision of what we want to accomplish here. And I love Ben Franklin. You know, when I was studying the Constitutional Convention back in college, and it was amazing, old Ben Franklin, you know, because he'd sit there, he had gout, and he'd be back there in the back and have his feet up and stuff like that. And he didn't say a lot. And, you know, the notes on the Constitutional Convention is a big, thick book about like that. And they met for 4 months. And, like, in 3 months, they hadn't accomplished anything. They were just all politics and arguing and all this stuff. And so most of the book is that much, is just they didn't accomplish anything. And then Franklin finally says, "Hey, guys, let's do something different." And the interesting thing about the notes on the Constitutional Convention is everything that got accomplished after that. And here's what he said. He says, "I've lived a long time, sir. Excuse me. I've lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Amen. And then he went on to say, in this same room, which is where they signed the Declaration of Independence, in this same room, during the last, you know, testing, which is the war, we had prayer every day. And you know what? We haven't had prayer here. And I think we need to get back to praying, is what he was basically saying. And then they had an argument over how could they get somebody to lead the prayer because, you know, they don't have any money to pay the pastor to come. And somebody, I think it was Franklin, somebody said, "Well, maybe we can get somebody to just come and volunteer. Maybe a pastor would come and not need to be paid." And they found out, yeah, there's pastors that'll come and actually lead prayer that don't need to be paid. And that's when it all changed, when they started every morning having a pastor come and lead prayer. And the whole Constitution basically was put together in a short time after they finally got that done. Amen. And that was because of Franklin. There's a lot of other great stuff that happened revolving around Ben Franklin during that time period. But he said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become more corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." You ever think of some viciousness going on in our country right now? There's some real vile and vicious things towards one another in this country. You know what's going? You know what the answer is? It's not politics. It's not laws. It's the Word of God. It's revival. It's getting the love of Jesus Christ back out there and preaching the gospel. People need to know the Lord. And while we need to be aware of what's going on, we don't want to get sidetracked by things. Do you see what I'm saying? The answer is still the same. It's still Jesus Christ is the answer. We're just fortunate in that he seemed to be at the beginning. So he seems to have also been able to be re-energized at different points within our history to get us back on track. And guess what? We're in a time period right now where there's a big battle. It's a spiritual battle on to whether we're going to get him back involved or whether we're not. And there's great forces that don't want him involved. And there's many that want him involved. And he talks a lot in Scripture, Jesus does, about nations. And one of the things he says is, I'm going to divide the nations, and there are going to be sheep nations on this side and goat nations on that side. The battle is over this heart of this nation, whether it's going to be a sheep or a goat nation. And I pray, and I believe, we're going to be a sheep nation on the right hand of the Lord. Amen? For there's never been a nation that had a foundation. Now there's a higher responsibility. There's never been a nation that you could say it was as noble as the United States. Other people go to war, they take over the country. We go to war, or in land we ask for cemeteries. You know what I'm saying? It's a powerful, it's not a perfect history. But it's a powerful history. It's a noble history. If we teach it to our kids. John Adams said, let them revere nothing but religion, morality, and liberty. Religion and virtue are the only foundations not only of republicanism and of all free governments, but of societal felicity under all governments and in all the combinations of human society. He also said, public virtue cannot exist in a nation without private virtue. You can't legislate virtue. Right. You can legislate against it, then you have to have a, you know, we're not going to obey, we better obey God rather than man, right? But you can't legislate virtue. He says, it cannot exist in a nation without private virtue. Without religion, this world would be something not fit to be mentioned in polite society. I mean hell. Polite company, I mean hell. When they say religion, they're not talking about religiosity. They're talking about godliness that comes from understanding the scriptures and putting it into place. Our Constitution, he said, was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. You see why even the communists of the Soviet Union said, we have to, in order to take over America, we have to destroy their morality. We have to destroy their family, and we have to destroy their patriotism. There's a couple other things, but they knew that. They had to conquer us from within. So the battle you're seeing is a real battle. There is a civil war going on. It just happens we may have the first president that recognizes he is a civil war president in a cultural civil war. The cultural war has been going on, but it may well be that he sees himself that way. Which is why he may be reacting a little different than some other presidents who have been in the war, but haven't recognized their need for leadership. George Washington, in his inaugural address, when he was being sworn in as the first president under our Constitution, he said, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Now they have such great poetic words. But do you understand what he's saying? There's never been a country that should be so thankful to God for helping to birth them and give them their liberty as the people of the United States. I want to be grateful to God for what he's given us. The propitious... tongue twisters with some of the words, you know. But anyway, the propitious... The abundant the abundant smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Still in the inaugural address. In this first official act, he said, my fervent supplication to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human deficit, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States. And then he asked for a time of prayer, and they went down to the church. That's right there. Basically, it's on ground zero. when those towers came down, the tree fell over that church and protected it, and that church is still there. It's the one building that didn't get hurt at Ground Zero on 9/11, where they prayed. Where the first official act after he got sworn in was, we're going to go pray. Wow. Isn't that powerful? Just a few more things here and we'll finish up. I just got to read this. It's just so beautiful. He was George Washington was speaking to the Hebrew congregation in Savannah, Georgia. They were afraid that now with the new constitution that with so many Christians, you know, that they were going to be having persecution, or that we'd set up a state religion that you had to vote this way or worship this way or worship that. He spoke to them. He said, "May the same wonder-working deity who long since delivered the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors and whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah." Isn't that powerful? How'd you like to be a Jew that had to come fleeing from Europe for one reason or another, and then you're kind of concerned about this new government, what's going to happen, and you get a letter from the president from like that? In his farewell address, he wrote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are the indispensable supports." It sounds like a father, doesn't it? Speaking to his kids, he clearly saw himself as the father of a nation. And I don't think he started out that way. But he knew the hand of God was on him, even when he was a young whippersnapper major in the militia, you know, and looking to climb the ranks and everything. He understood when he lived through, he was the one officer that lived through Braddock's defeat when the French and Indians, you know, defeated them near Fort Duquesne, which is Pittsburgh today. He was the one soldier, had, I think it was 6 horses shot out from under him. He had holes in all of his coat. He had bullets in his pockets and things. And the one Indian chief who met him later said, after a while, he said, because they'd instructed the Indians to shoot everybody on a horse. And he had so many horses shot out, they finally said, save your bullets, shoot somebody else. And he wrote his brother a letter when he got back saying, I don't know, it's like God is watching out for me. He said providence, but he understood there was something on him. Now, he was a little prideful in those days, like Joseph was when he was young. But you know what? He rose to the task. I think a lot of that humility comes with losing a few battles and things too. But anyway, thank God for him. Somebody who put aside his own desires and his own prosperity even for the good of others. Now, for the ages, looking forward here as we wrap this up, in the White House, now the first president to live in the White House was John Adams, John and Abigail Adams. And he prayed a prayer, which then later FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, had that inscribed in marble and put on the face of the mantle of a fireplace. Actually, when I was there, Terry and I were there one time taking a tour of the White House, you know, and we're going through, and they're, you know, you're just in a line of people, and we're going through, I just said to her, I said, gosh, there's a fireplace. I wonder if that's the fireplace that has that prayer on it. And the Secret Service must be listening to everything you said, because this guy with the thing in his ear comes over, yeah, that's the one. Go ahead, you can get a little closer. You know, they wouldn't let you take pictures. But then years later, a friend of mine heard me tell this story who was in the White House that worked there, and he took a picture and sent me a picture of it. So I got a picture of the actual fireplace. And you'll see a lot of times right now in the news where the president will often set himself in front of that fireplace. But the prayer, it was a simple prayer. And he said, I pray to heaven to bestow the blessings on this house and to all that hereafter shall inhabit it, that may none but honest and wise men ever rule under its roof. We ought to know that prayer, and we ought to pray that for our leaders. And of course, the White House is where the president lives. So we ought to be praying that for our presidents, whoever they are. Daniel Webster wrote, "Hold on, my friends, to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster, and what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there would be anarchy throughout the world. And there's a lot of people who understand history and understand world events that believe that to this day. We're the thing that holds order in the world, whether we want to or not. This nation does that. Now, I don't know if probably most of you are familiar with a journalist and a media guy by the name of Charles Krauthammer. He just passed away recently. I always liked Charles. He was raised a Jew, but he was an agnostic. I thought he was an atheist, but in his own testimony, he said, no, he believed in God. He just didn't know him. So that's an agnostic. He says, how could we have all this without a God? So he wasn't dumb, at least in that sense. And he said this. Here's where I get close to almost religiosity. There's a sort of providential nature to American history. When we needed a Washington, we got a Washington. When we needed a Lincoln, we got a Lincoln that saved the Republic. Same in the 20th century. We needed an FDR, we got an FDR. The second half, we needed a Reagan, we got a Reagan. That's an agnostic that doesn't understand God but knows he's out there. He says, the one thing that I can see in history where I see the hand of God is the history of this country. Isn't that powerful? I see it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people and ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray His ways for kings and all who are in authority, that we can live peaceable and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Now, isn't that powerful? That should be our heart. But we can pray, I think, even more earnestly, understanding we've been handed something. We have been handed something that if we let it die, posterity will look back on us and say, what did you do? What was given to you and you let it go away? Something the world had never seen. Now, every generation of Americans will have to come to this. Reagan said that each generation is only one generation away from losing their freedom. You know, it's a choice. But here we are. And I just want to encourage you, pray for this country. Pray for the leaders. Doesn't matter their political party. Or if they're not in a political party, pray for the judges. Pray for all that are in authority, because it's much better if we don't have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to obey God rather than men. We should pray that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. That's the foundation. They say, you can't have this without morality. So when we're praying for them, we're also praying for us. But I hope by sharing some of this history, which I just love, because I see the hand of the Lord in it so much, that it would encourage you to refire that fire in you to pray for your country and to recognize, just like the fathers of old, you're doing it for some that haven't even been born yet. You're going to do it for them. You're going to hand them something that most people that have ever lived on the face of this globe never could look forward to. A choice. Liberty just means a choice. One definition of it is the right to make a choice and having chosen wrongly to remake that choice. There's never been a country that has allowed people to make choices and then even remake those choices if they were wrong, like this one. So let me pray. Lord, I'm grateful for our forefathers that handed us something worth fighting for. And we're hopefully can fight mostly in the spirit, that we can do it through our words and through our efforts, as opposed to getting involved with swords and spears and javelins and cannons. And if that's necessary, we should have the will, but Lord, we should put everything in, like our forefathers did, to do everything possible to bring to pass on earth as it is in heaven your will by any means. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that we can have that heart. We would love to be in a country and under a nation where we could obey all that was handed to us. because it would be godly, but that we still would have the attitude. We would rather obey God than men when men try to draw us away from you. Thank you, Lord, all the way back to the pilgrims, for people who wanted to establish something for those who were to come after, a place on earth where the city could be set upon a hill where the rest of the world could see it and want to come to it and get to know our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana, 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.